are welcome along. Can I just encourage everyone today that if you're free for lunch, join us down in the park. It's just a great time to get to know more people from the church, but also to see, I guess, what this community has to offer. Friday night, the water was up to wheel arches down in the shops here, all the way up to the shop doors in a lot of places. I went and had a walk down there. Normally a Friday night, you can't move down there for people. It was like a ghost town. So those businesses would have lost a lot of business. So if you haven't planned lunch, it might be good to inject some money into our local economy and help them get back on their feet after a big night of loss, I reckon, on Friday night. But join us down in the park, grab something in town, or if you've brought something along, make sure you just come and join us down in Frew Park for a good time of fun. Look, we're going to read the last little section of 1 John. So if you want to read along, that'd be good. It's on page 1023 of the Black Pew Bibles, right at the back of the book. You'll find it there, and we'll read the last little bit as we finish our series today. So 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. There is an old folk tale. I believe it is of Swedish origin, and it comes in probably 100 different forms, but the one I remember from when I was a child, we had this book of folk tales with awesome pictures in it. And I remember vividly the story of the woodsman and the three wishes. The story goes that there was a woodsman who was very poor, lived with his wife in a little cottage on the edge of the forest. And every day he would go into the forest in order to try and find wood that he could cut down, and trees that he could cut down and sell for firewood in the town. That was his existence. Poor, day after day, hard work for little return. Well, one day he's out in the forest in a part he'd never been before, and he spies a tree that is just majestic and big, and it would be awesome to cut this tree down and get all the wood out of it. And so he swings his axe, but no sooner does he pick up his axe that out of a hollow in the tree springs a little fairy. And the fairy says, This is my home. This is an enchanted tree. It's a magical tree. Do not cut it down. And the woodsman's like, but it's going to get me a lot of money. It's going to be my living. You know, we're very poor. I need to cut down this tree in order to sell it for firewood. And the fairy pleads with him, please, this is my home. It's a mystical, magical tree. It's enchanted. Don't cut it down. In fact, if you spare this tree, I will give you three wishes. Whatever your heart desires, you might have. That you and your wife could have these three wishes. And so the woodsman thinks and decides to take the fairy up on the offer. The three wishes instead of the tree. And so he makes his way home, and he gets home about the usual time, and he comes into the house, and he can't wait to tell his wife about the wishes. He can't wait to see her face when he tells her what he's got, these amazing three wishes. He's thinking in his mind about all the things that he could wish for, all the riches that they could have, the comfort that they could live in. He was thinking of his wife riding in a golden chariot, dressed in fine silk, to the castle in which they lived. He was thinking of all these things as he came in and sat down at the table. His wife was busy in the kitchen with dinner, and so he didn't bother her. He wanted her to be able to concentrate fully on his story. And so eventually she comes in to the living room, and she puts in front of him a bowl of plain broth. This is the same thing that she served up to him every night. And in his frustration, he says, "What's this? A bowl of broth. That's all you serve me every night. I wish just for one night you would serve me up a sausage." And instantly, the bowl of broth is turned into a juicy sausage. And the wife's like, "What's this?" And so he tells her about the fairy, the tree, and the three wishes. And she becomes very angry. "And you used one of our wishes on a sausage. I wish the sausage was on your nose." And instantly the sausage gets stuck to his nose. And no matter how hard he pulls and tries to get the sausage off, there it stays and cannot be budged. And so they look at one another and realize they have to use their third and final wish to wish the sausage away from his nose. The story stands as a reminder of how careless we can be with our language and how little insignificant things can consume us to the point of being fools with sausages on the ends of our noses, and how even being offered everything we could ever want doesn't always work out so well for us. And yet, no matter how fanciful the thought of being given three wishes is, and how we know that it's never ever going to happen, there's still this part of us that wonders what it would be like to rub that proverbial lantern, to get the genie to come out, to free the leprechaun and get the wishes. Part of us longs to have that kind of power, to get our heart's desire simply by asking. A lot of people actually come to God thinking that this is exactly what God's like, that it's another genie they're going to try, a way of getting what they want in this life. They've tried doing it themselves, tried education, tried having to find a good job, tried romance. Why not try God? Maybe God will give me what I want in this life. And so they come to God believing he is kind of like a genie in a bottle who will grant them whatever they want, because after all, we're his children, the children of the God of the universe. And therefore, our lives probably should look a little bit like princes and princesses of this great king. Our lives should testify to the untold riches of the great God. Our lives should be filled with whatever we want. There was a little princess born today, wasn't there? That little princess will get whatever she wants in her life. We're princes and princesses of the God of the universe. Why shouldn't we get whatever we want? Why shouldn't our lives testify to his riches? It seems ridiculous, doesn't it, when we say it like this? It seems so far from the teaching of Jesus. And yet the passage we read today looks on the surface to support such a theory. So let's have a look at what this passage has to say. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John has come to the end of his letter, and he clearly is stating the reason that he wrote it. He wrote it to believers in the Son of God to assure them that their belief is not in vain, that their faith has guaranteed them eternal life. In the face of constant pressure and persuasion and persecution from false teachers, this letter was supposed to be a balm for the souls of the people in the churches. The message that the Jesus they had believed could be trusted without a shadow of a doubt. In fact, John goes on to declare what this confidence and assurance that we can have actually looks like. Confidence that produces a very bold mindset. Look at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And here it is. Here's what seems like justification for God as the ultimate wish granter idea. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. In spite of our misgivings about this theory, we can't miss the significance of what John is saying here. John is saying that because of your faith, because your faith is in Jesus, because Jesus is the Son of God, the one true God, the King of the universe, the one who, as we saw last week, has ultimate victory, your faith guarantees you a favorable audience with the God who is all-powerful, who has all resources at his disposal, who has the capacity to do whatever he wants. John wants us to see that we haven't been united by faith to a weakling or a God without means. Our God has endless power, authority, and resources at his disposal, and he will hold none of it back from those who have put their trust in him. If you have put your trust in Jesus, you have access to the most powerful being in the universe, and that being is inclined to hear your requests and to use his power to grant them. John wants Christians to pray. He wants us to come to God with confidence. He wants us to come to God with the confidence of knowing that the all-powerful God of the universe cares about what we're asking and has a heart which is inclined to give us that which we ask for. But God is no genie. Because if God merely existed to answer all of our requests, then he wouldn't be God. We would. We would be the gods. We would have all the power. All the happenings in our lives and the lives of those around us will be determined by us and what we ask. But the reality is, God is still God, and it's his will that dominates the scene of our lives. And if we look more carefully, it's his will that dominates the requests that we're supposed to be asking for. Verse 14 says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. There's a condition on God's promise to answer our requests. He will not just shower yeses on all our petitions without a second thought. I don't know if you ever saw that movie with Jim Carrey in it, where he gets to be God for a period of time and prayers come to him in the form of an email, and he starts to read through them. There's like billions of emails, and he gets sick and tired of reading through them, so he just hits yes to all. And suddenly there's people running around with lots of money and fancy cars and all this sort of stuff. God doesn't just shower all of our petitions with yeses without a second thought. God hears and answers our requests that are made according to his will. And we have to listen closely here, because John, his passion is to encourage us in prayer. He wants us to know that God will give us the desires of our heart. But we need to understand that John also assumes that our hearts have been conformed to the will of God. the requests of the children of the living God are not like the shallow and selfish requests of the woodsman and his wife. They flow out of a heart that's been made new. Hearts that have overcome the world with its selfish desires. Hearts that have been conformed to the likeness of Christ. So what does this mean for our prayer? What does it mean to ask for something in the will of God? And what does it mean to know that those prayers will be guaranteed to be heard and answered? Praying in the will of God is not just praying for godly things. It's not just praying for things that we consider to be godly. It's praying in a godly way. I think what John means here is for us to pray in a way that bows to the will of God. To pray like Jesus prayed in the garden. If possible, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So often we can think of the will of God as this kind of mysterious, unknowable force. This force of destiny that's out there in the world and it's rolling on and nothing can change it. It can't be stopped. It can't be moved. And we feel as though that this will is in competition with us. We feel as though it's taking us in a trajectory that we don't want to go, that somehow God's will is against us. And so our prayers might start to resemble a complaint against God, pleading for him to give us a break for once. Why can't you just do this for me, God? Why can't you just do this, just this once? Our prayers start to seem more like we are complaining against his will than praying in his will. But God wants us to be sure that his will is for us and it's for our good. His will is not a mystery. His will has been made known in Jesus, and it's worth submitting to. And a heart that has submitted to the will of God will pray very differently to a heart that is at odds with the will of God. This passage is not an invitation to treat God like your personal wish-granting genie. It's an invitation to intimacy with him, intimacy with his will. A call to come to him with confidence because he has captivated your heart and you are infatuated with seeing his will come to pass because you know his will is good. You know his will is perfect. You know his will is for love and grace and mercy. You know his will is amazing. And so you are passionate about seeing his will come to pass. So can I plead with you as a church this morning to pray for what is on your heart, to really cry out to God for what is on your heart, and to believe with all confidence that God hears and grants your requests in accordance with his will. It changes the way we pray when we find ourselves in tune with God's will, in love with what God's will is doing in this world, rather than at odds with God's will. Learn to love and pursue God's will, not to fear it. Learn to embrace the passions that God has for this world until they become your own passions and that your heart beats in the same way that God's does. Learn to ask him boldly for whatever those passions produce in you. And learn to submit yourself to the will of God to the point where, like Jesus, you can say, if possible, but as you will. I cannot guarantee you that all your prayers will come to pass in exactly the way you pray them. This is not what John is saying will happen either. What can be guaranteed from this passage is that your prayers will be heard, that they will be acted upon, and that God will bring his will to bear on the situations that you are calling out to him for. And this will satisfy the desire of a heart that is conformed to his will. I'll try and give you a personal example. When Becky was sick, facing multiple surgeries, and it was pretty much the 11th hour, I remember praying and praying and praying for God to intervene, that she wouldn't have to go through those surgeries, that she would be spared from all of that pain, that she would be able to be well enough to take care of her six-week-old baby, that she would be well enough to spend time with our three girls, that she would be spared from all of this suffering. But as I prayed, the Holy Spirit interceded for me and changed my heart to not just pray that Becky would be spared, but to pray above all else that God's will would come to pass on this situation. God's will for us, for all of us, is that we would be more like Jesus, that we would be conformed to his likeness, that whatever happens in this world, that we will have the transformation of slowly and surely becoming more like him. And so that even though Becky had to go through the pain of surgery, and more times than we'd ever imagined she would have to, the reality is that God's will was brought to bear. Because Becky is more like Jesus now because of those surgeries, because of that suffering. She is more like Jesus now. And as much as I would have preferred her not to experience that pain, the reality is that God's will was brought to bear. And God's will was not against us. God's will was not something that was competing with our will. God's will was the same as our will, for Becky to be made like Jesus. He just had a different way of getting her there than we would have liked. But God's will was not against us. It was for us. It was for Becky. It was for her transformation. This is what it means to pray in the will of God. It means to pray in such a way that our hearts are bent and submitted to his will, to trust beyond all belief that his will is for us and for our good. But John has a very specific situation that he wants churches to use this confidence in prayer for. Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Here is the ultimate proof that your heart has been bent to the will of God. When you hear or see of a brother or sister in Christ falling into sin in one way or another, what is your immediate response? Is it disgust? I can't believe they would do something so wrong. Is it self-righteousness? You would never catch me doing anything like that. Is it judgmental? How can they call themselves a Christian? Or is it a secret sense of self-justification? Well, at least I'm not that bad. John calls for the church to display their Christ-conformed hearts by immediately being driven to Christ-like prayer for the restoration of those who fall into sin. That we would not respond in disgust or self-righteousness or judgmentalism. That we would respond in love and in prayer, in a desire to see them brought to life. Husbands, when your wives fall into the sin of envy or materialism, don't let your first response be an eye roll or some joke about hiding the credit card. Let it be heartfelt prayer that God will give her life. Wives, when your husbands fall into the sin of laziness or anger. Don't let your first response be nagging or turning the cold shoulder. Let it be passionate prayer that God would give him life. Parents, when your children fall into the sin of rebellion or lying, don't let your first response be outrage and laying down the law. Let it be persistent prayer for God to give them life. As we have already seen, God's heart is to answer your requests in accordance with his will. And his will is absolutely clear. God's will is to give life to sinners. That is God's will. We've seen it in Jesus. We have seen it throughout the whole of Scripture. God's will is to give life to sinners. And so our prayers need to reflect that. Our response when a brother or sister falls into sin needs to be reflective of the fact that God's will is to give life to the sinner. And God will give life to the sinner because sin for the believer does not lead to death. Much has been made of this kind of cryptic sin that does not lead to death versus sin that does lead to death concept. And there are some various theories and ideas that are confusing, and some of them are downright scary. But we have to be sure about what John means here. John does not mean that we should be fearful that we have sinned ourselves out of God's favor. I can tell you clearly this morning, there is no sin that you can commit, no rebellion that you can take part in, no disgusting, vile thing that you can do that can separate you from the grace and the mercy of God. Whatever your sin is this morning, God's grace is bigger. Whatever your rebellion, however far you have run, God's grace goes further. That is the reality of the gospel. Jesus gave up eternity and perfection in glory and love in heaven to come to the brokenness of earth to prove that there is no sin too big for him to forgive. So John does not mean that we might have sinned ourselves out of favor here. So I can give you every confidence that if you have been keeping God at arm's length because you think you are too sinful for him, that maybe you have committed this sin that leads to death and there's no hope for you. I can tell you this morning that is not what John means. John wants you to know that there is hope for the sinner. Also, John does not want us to make two lists of different kinds of sin. Sins that lead to life, or sins that don't lead to death, and sins that do lead to death. That there's somehow we can put murder and rape and really nasty stuff in this one, and lies and stealing, or, you know, calling someone a name over here. It's not what John means. There's not two different kinds of sin. Rather, in the context of this passage, in the context of this letter, John is pointing out what our response should be to do two different kinds of sinner. Because there are two different kinds of sinners. First, there are those followers of Jesus who fall into sin. And because they've trusted in Jesus, 1 John 1:9 applies. They can confess their sins, and he will be faithful and just to forgive their sins and cleanse them of all unrighteousness. That if you are a follower of Jesus today and you fall into sin, there is hope for you. That you can confess your sin and that you can find forgiveness and cleansing. Verse 18 confirms this, confirms that God's hope for his children is that they be restored. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. Jesus protects us, and the evil one does not touch us. So John calls for us to pray for these brothers and sisters that they will indeed confess their sins and receive forgiveness and life. If you are a follower of Jesus and you have fallen into sin, it does not lead to death. There is hope for you to be forgiven. The second group of sinners that John has in mind are the other group he's had in mind for the entire letter. They are the false teachers who followed and preached false Christs, denying the humanity of Jesus, denying the reality of his death and resurrection. And since these had trusted themselves to a false and powerless Christ, they could not be sure of their salvation. They could not simply reach out to their other Christ and find forgiveness. Their sins are leading to death because there is no hope for the person who has rejected Jesus to simply be restored by the prayers of his brothers and sisters. John is not saying they cannot be saved. He's just saying that they are not the people that he has in view for this particular ministry of prayer. This command is about bearing one another's sin burdens in the church and gently restoring one another to obedience and holiness. This ministry is not what the false teachers needed. They didn't need a shoulder to cry on and someone to bear their sin burden with them and gently restore them. They needed to be confronted with the futility of their false Christ and called to believe in the original gospel of the Jesus, the Son of God. So do not fear this morning that you have committed the certain type of sin that cannot be forgiven, the sin that leads to death. Trusting in Christ means that even the worst of your failures can be forgiven with the life-giving power of God. Verse 17 is a word of comfort. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is no wrongdoing that can disqualify you from his love. But following a wrong Christ can disqualify you from his love. And this explains the kind of bizarre ending to John's letter. Verse 21, the last word. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we're like, what? No benediction? No final encouragement? No yours faithfully? No nice happy thought to finish the letter? Just this blunt challenge, this blunt plea to forsake idols. But see, idols are false Christs. Things that we worship instead of him. And it's the sin of trusting false Christ that leads to death. The thing about idols is they promise to be kind of like a genie in a bottle. They promise to give you everything that might satisfy you. They promise to give you significance. They promise to give you security. They promise to give you the desires of your heart. But there is a huge problem with the idols that we worship. The idol of image promises to give you status and popularity, but just as soon as you think you've attained the image that this world is looking for, when you're looking as hipster as you possibly can, the world changes, doesn't it? Leaving you on the outer again. Leaving you clutching for the new fashions, the new ideas, the new images, the new devices, the new clothes, whatever it happens to be, in order to maintain your image of being a trendsetter, of being the popular person, of being the person in the know. You will chase and chase and chase the idol of image, and you will never, ever achieve it. It will never give you the satisfaction that you crave. The idol of sexual gratification promises you excitement and love. But whether it's porn or one-night stands or affairs, it only leaves you broken, grasping for the true intimacy that you always craved, but it's always beyond your reach. You never, ever find it because it's never, ever secure. It's always an attempt to try and gain something else. It's never in your grasp. The idol of money promises you security and comfort, but as soon as you earn more, you spend more. And then there's another level of comfort and luxury that you think you need. You are never satisfied. Idols never deliver. They will always fail you. And yet if you fail them, if you fail to live up to the demands of your idol, they leave you broken and wanting with no hope of satisfaction. Verse 20 sums up what could be the great encouragement of this entire letter. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Rosalie Church, if you've learnt anything from our journey through 1 John, let it be this. You are not in the darkness. You are in the light. And being in the light means that you know who you have believed. You know Jesus. You know that he is the Son of God. You know that he is true. You know that you are secure in him. You know that he is the only surety in this world. You know that he is the one truth worth holding on to. You know that he is the only way to have eternal life. Idols will leave you broken, dissatisfied, and sliding down a road to death. Worshipping an idol, putting your trust in another Jesus, another Christ, is the sin that leads to death, because it puts you on a trajectory that points away from God, away from life, away from hope, and towards brokenness and dissatisfaction and destruction. Idols will leave you broken, but Jesus Christ is better than all other Christs. Better than all other idols. They will offer you your three wishes, make you think they will give you everything you've always wanted, but they will never, ever deliver. But Jesus promises to transform your desires so they are truly satisfying. And then he promises to give you that satisfaction. And Jesus never breaks his promise. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, be assured that you're on the winning team. Be assured that this Jesus, the Son of God, the one who conquered death, the one who sits victorious in heaven, is your God. And he cares that much about you that even when you turn from him, even when you rebel against him, his heart is to bring you back to life. And his church is not about condemning you. His church is about praying that God might give you life, that you might be restored. If you don't know Jesus this morning, and he offers for you to turn to him, to put your trust in him, to lay down all of the things in this world that you think will satisfy you, and to cling to him who truly, truly satisfies you. Jesus is not your genie in a bottle. He is far much better than that. He gives you life. He brings you back from the dead. He brings you back from being lost. He gives you sight when you are blind, and he brings you out of the darkness and into the light. This Jesus is your only hope in the world. Every idol you try and worship will let you down, but Jesus never will. So if you don't know Jesus this morning, today is the day to put your trust in him. To cry out to him and say, I am sorry that I have worshipped idols. I'm sorry that I've put my trust in the things of this world. And I desperately need you to save me, restore me, and bring me out of darkness and into light. Would you do that this morning? Would you put your trust in Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you, firstly, that he is your son, guaranteed and proven by his life, death, and resurrection. Thank you that he sits victorious now. And thank you that he takes all of that power, all of that authority, and uses it for our good. Uses it for our benefit. To rescue us from darkness and bring us into light. Thank you that that is what Jesus does. Thank you that there is no sin too big for Jesus. That there is nothing that we can do to sin ourselves out of his favor. And Lord, thank you that he is so much better than the idols of this world, who promise so much but leave us broken and dissatisfied. Thank you that Jesus offers true hope, true life, true joy, and we can find it in him simply by asking, simply by calling out for salvation. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.